John chapter 21. That's about near the end of it, isn't it? Not a whole lot of chapters left after chapter 21. And we saw last week John's purpose in writing the previous 20 chapters. He's made it very, very clear to us, more so perhaps than almost any other book in the Bible, his purpose in writing. He said in verse 30 of John chapter 20, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." We don't have them all. "But these have been written that you may believe." That's his whole purpose, is to convince you of believing something. What something? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This guy, Jesus of Nazareth, that ran around on the planet for 3.5 years, claiming to be the Son of God, actually was, John says. And he presented all this information. We'll talk about that in review here in just a little bit. "So to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to believing you may have life in his name." There is a quality of temporal life that we can have by believing that same fact. And John wants us to have both. He wants us to have eternal life, and he wants us to have a wonderful temporal life in believing in Christ. And so that's why he wrote these things. That's why you have the particular selection of detail and information and events that you do have. So last week we had about the best news man can ever get. Week before that we had kind of about the worst news. Last week was the best news, and that was an empty tomb. The Lord was risen, and some people saw him and talked to him, and they passed along that witness to us. First person was who? Yeah, Mary Magdalene was the first one to see him. Then some other women saw him, and then the disciples saw him, and a couple of guys on the road to Emmaus saw him. So we have a building witness of that fact that we can rely on. And we'll see a little bit more going on here this morning in chapter 21 as he closes down his earthly ministry, nearly so, not completely. So he's going to be here for 40 days. He stayed after the resurrection for 40 days, but he's kind of tapering that down here. But here's an event we see in chapter 21 with the disciples. So verse 1 of chapter 21, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." What's that? Well, that's the Sea of Galilee. Same thing. Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, same thing. Up there into the north, remember where that is. "And he manifested himself in this way. There were together 7 men, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 more guys, for a total of 7. It looks like maybe there may have been 2 guys that we don't know by name, disciples, and the ones that we do know, perhaps, I can't tell for sure here. So it looks like maybe 5 plus 2, but definitely 7 men there. "And they're hanging around waiting for the Lord to appear. He told them he'd meet them up there. And they said, I think I'll revert back to what I've been doing in life. It's fishing. So Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And the other guy said, we'll come with you. Because that's what they were by trade, by occupation, by whatever, they were fishermen, weren't they? What did the Lord tell them in John chapter 15 about the necessity to bearing fruit? Remember 15, I am the true vine, in contrast to Israel, which was the false vine. What was the requirement in order to bear fruit? They must abide, didn't they? You have to abide, he told them. You have to obey. You have to stay tight with me. You have to stay close. Because apart from me, things don't work out so real very well. You can't do anything apart from me, he told them. Well, they're not with him right here in this incident, are they? The physical scene is not one of abiding. They're not tight with him. He ain't there. So they revert back to what they normally do naturally, and that is go fishing. And there's a reason it's called fishing and not catching. And I taught them everything they needed to know about that reason. They didn't catch squat. They went out, got to the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, why are they fishing at night? Well, these are net fishermen. They're not fishing with a rod and reel. They ain't one at a time here. They're throwing a net. And at night, the fish come up to the surface because it's a little cooler and you can get them with a net. Daytime, they go down to where the water is cooler. You can't get them with a net. So these net fishermen have fished all night, the best possible time for them to catch some fish naturally, and they didn't catch a thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, I think is what the Lord told them. So they spent the night apart from him, and they did nothing. But when it was now daybreaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Why didn't they know that? Well, they're about 100 yards away. But don't you think you could know him from 100 yards if he looked just like he did for the past 3.5 years that you saw him every day? Wouldn't you think maybe you could recognize him? Why did they not, I wonder? Think maybe he looked a little different, maybe? Yeah. I think maybe he did. There's 2 or 3 instances of this, these implication that maybe he's changed a little bit at least. Perhaps looking a little bit younger, maybe. Maybe his physique is a little changed from what it was before. I expect he was a little bit on the skinny side before. The way he lived, that austere lifestyle he lived, I doubt he carried any extra weight around. So he's probably kind of lean. Maybe he's kind of filled out a little bit in his resurrected body. I don't know. But they don't know it's him. They're going to find out pretty quick, but they're not sure who that is standing there on the beach. So he calls out to him. He says in verse 5, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they probably thought first thing to them, "Who's that landlubber over there asking us if we know how to fish or not? This is our thing. We know how to do this." No, we ain't got any. They hadn't caught a thing. And they know how to fish. It's not a deficiency in their not knowing how to catch fish. They are professional fishermen. They couldn't catch a thing. "Because apart from me, you can do nothing," he told them. So he said to them, "Cast a net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch." And again, I suspect their first thought was, "We've been out here all night, and this guy, who is this guy anyway? He tells us to throw the net over here in this right-hand side of the boat and we're going to catch something? Oh, well, what do we got to lose, you know? The net's already wet. Throw it out there." So they did, but I doubt that they thought much of the suggestion. And they threw that sucker in there, and they were not able to haul it because of the great number of fish. When they started obeying, they started being fruitful, didn't they? They caught so many fish, they couldn't hardly drag it in. And these boats ain't huge. These are like 15, 20 feet fishing boats. And so the net is probably something that 2 or 4 guys could kind of maybe wrestle normally on their own. But this net is now full of fish. What did the Lord say to them when he first called them? He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. Well, they're certainly fishers of something here, aren't they? They caught this net full. And the disciples, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So John, who was always very quick to put together 2 and 2, John put together a scene quicker and acted on it a little slower than Peter. Peter acts on it before he understands it. John understands it. He recognizes, wait a minute here. This guy said to do this seemingly ridiculous thing, and look what happened. I'm remembering some John 15 here. We're being fruitful when we obey. So he comes to the conclusion that that's the Lord. A correct conclusion. So when Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Sort of a little bit of an implication there about the appropriateness of nudity in the Lord's presence or in God's presence, huh? Peter's stripped down to fish, a boat full of guys, who cares? But he knew it was inappropriate to approach the Lord that way, so he throws on something, puts on a garment, hits the water, and starts swimming for the shore. He ain't going to wait to roll that thing in there, pulling that 5 tons of fish behind him. He jumps in the water and goes. But the other disciples, they came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards out, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got upon the dry land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. What, does the Lord carry a bag of Kingsford around with him all the time? Where do you get this charcoal? Where do you get the fish? Where do you get the bread? He got it the same place he got all of creation. He just spoke it and it was there. He miraculously now is going to provide for these guys. So when they're out there on their own fishing all night, they're not doing any good at all, are they? But when they obey him, not only do they bear fruit, but he provides for them in an abundant way as well. So here's breakfast already on the stove when they get there. And Jesus said, well, bring some of the fish which you've caught. So they're actually going to share in the fruit that they bore by obeying him. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, big dudes, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn like you would expect it to be. 153 fish. Why do we get that number? What's that number mean? I've been bugged by that number for years. And I can't figure out what it means. I thought, well, they're fishers of men. This has got something to do with the table of nations back in Genesis chapter 10. I'll go back there and count all that stuff up, and I'll bet it'll be 153. No, it ain't. I can't get close to that number. I don't know what it is. Maybe it means something, or maybe it simply means that John was there. So he gives us the number to prove to us that he's there, he's an eyewitness, he ain't making any of this stuff up. He was there. He could count the number of fish because he was there. And maybe all it means, I don't know. Beg your pardon?
A bunch of fish.
Yeah, it was. 153 big ones. That would be quite a catch for those guys, wouldn't it? The whole incident so far, to me, is an illustration of John 15. If you will abide, stay tight, obey the Lord, you will bear fruit. You're never told to bear fruit. You're told to abide. The fruit comes from your obedience. And these guys, when they were obedient, they did what he told them, they bore much fruit. So maybe it just simply means, hey, guys, it's a big number, it's a lot. It's intended to be big because of the fruitfulness of their endeavor, and that's the lesson that they should learn. So he said to him, look, come and have some breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord? Well, why would that even cross their mind to ask him, who are you, unless maybe there was some little difference in how he appeared and they weren't absolutely positive who this guy was? So again, it's just an implication. A little more than that, that maybe he looked a little bit different, I don't know. But they are convinced now that it is him. And he came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. Who's serving who here? Chapter 13 again here, isn't it? Remember in chapter 13, he washed their feet. What's the characteristic of a disciple? Humility and servitude. He served them in a humble manner. In chapter 13, he washed their feet, and he's serving them here. He's illustrating to them the principles that he taught to them in the upper room discourse in chapters 13 and 15 in this incident, if not more than that. He ate some fish in another gospel, so that resurrected body looks like it can process food. Isn't that odd? We know it can pass through solid objects, but yet it can handle solid objects, roll that mask, that face deal back up. Can process food? I don't know. Things about it are quite different than anything we know about, aren't they? Quite a difference in our resurrected bodies than the ones we have now. They are incorruptible. These are very corruptible, right? Anybody want to dispute that point with me this morning? If you've lived more than about 3 days on this planet, you know that's true, isn't it? So at any rate, this is the third time Jesus manifested himself to disciples when he was raised from the dead. Probably the most practical, important lesson of the Upper Room Discourse was chapter 15. To bear fruit, you must abide. Maybe that's why this illustration is a concluding one in John's Gospel. Throughout our whole church age life, we must abide, we must stay tight, we must be in a position where he can bear some fruit through us, and that's what they're being illustrated here through this. Then in the next few verses here, we get a little psyche repair going on, I think. Remember, Peter kind of got... He got blasted pretty good, didn't he? He messed up real good. He sort of stuck his chest out and popped all the buttons off his shirt about how he would not deny the Lord. These other guys here, these other bums, they might, but I won't. And yet he did, didn't he? And then he went out and wept bitterly. He was a mess. He was a total wreck from Friday night to Saturday morning. Excuse me. Let's make it Sunday morning. Let's go ahead and stay with the traditional resurrection day, okay? Not trying to create something new and different here. So for, you know, a couple days there, he was just a mess. And his psyche probably needed some repair. And I think maybe that's what this incident is about, is to kind of get Peter back to a position of mental and psychological stability and ready to go again. So when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Remember, he said to the Lord before, "Hey, I'm more faithful than these guys. They may deny you, but I won't." So the Lord makes the same comparison. "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples here do?" And the word he uses there for love is agape. "Peter, do you agape me more than these?" That's a word that is typically used of divine love, self-sacrificial love the Lord manifested dying in our place on the cross. Phileo is more of a friendship type of love. Philadelphia is where we get that word. And that's how Peter responds. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." That is, the Lord says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you." He couldn't quite raise his testimony now to the level that God showed him. He couldn't love him quite like that. But he loved him, he said. And so the Lord says, "Okay, I got a job for you then. Tend my lambs." That's your job, Peter. I want you to take care of my sheep. A shepherd does it all, doesn't he? Provides sustenance. He protects them. He cares for them. He just does it all. Peter, that's your job. Do it all for my sheep. So he says to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, did you agape me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." So again, he cannot bring himself to make the same claim for loving the Lord that the Lord makes for him. Rightfully so. He knows himself a little better now than he did before. So same command, "Shepherd my sheep." Tending, shepherding, I don't think there's a big difference there. Shepherding is watching over them and caring for them in all respects. So that's his job. It's like somebody that you would entrust your children to, a babysitter, but someone that would do more than a normal babysitter might do. That kind of gives that person some confidence, doesn't it, that you trust him that much? And so Peter's kind of being brought to that point in this conversation. So the Lord says to him a third time. How many times did Peter deny him? At least three, maybe more, but at least three. So for each of those denials, the Lord has given him a chance to kind of offset that, a do-over, a comeback. And so he asks him three times. And Peter's getting a little bugged. The Lord says, do you, and this time the Lord backs down a step and he says, do you phileo me? That is, he didn't ask Peter to commit to him, to the Lord, a love greater than what Peter could do. And so Peter says, he was grieved because the Lord said to him the third time, do you love me? Starting to bother him. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I phileo you. And so the Lord said to him, well, tend my sheep. So he gave him three opportunities to sort of contradict his previous denial by committing to loving the Lord. And in each case, the Lord entrusted to Peter the responsibility, the job of tending his sheep, teaching, feeding, shepherding, protecting his children. So it's about as close, I think, that Peter could get to a restoration of some sort. And that's probably for that reason, that is, to kind of get Peter back to, let's say, normal Peter at least. All right, and then the Lord says this to Peter. He says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Peter is going to die a certain way. Church tradition says he died a crucifixion, but upside down. I don't know if that's true or not, but the Lord says certainly it's going to be a death that he himself doesn't particularly want. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, your job is to follow me. Between now and that time, when somebody will lead you to your death where you don't want to go, you follow me. Your job, Peter, is to follow me. And Peter responds in a way that is very typical of a lot of believers. He says, well, how about this guy? He saw John following him, verse 20. And he's identified in verse 20. And Peter says to him, or to the Lord, what about this guy? What's your job for this guy? What's he supposed to do? And the Lord very politely says, none of your flipping business, Peter. Jesus said to him in verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What business is it of yours what I want John to do, Peter? You follow me. Leave John alone. I'll take care of John. And it's very typical of believers that we want to live everybody else's life, don't we? We know what's right for everybody else. We just have no idea what's right for ourselves. So our duty to the Lord is to follow him, not to manage somebody else's life. The Lord will take care of that. Our commitment is, you follow me. And so they misunderstood what the Lord said in verse 23. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? He's just simply making a point, and it was misunderstood, and so kind of a rumor-like thing spread, a saying, an axiom that John wouldn't die. But he didn't say that. He just said, if I wanted him not to die, I'd take care of that. It's got nothing to do with you. So the lesson for these guys is that our duty, as he mentioned there in chapter 15, is to abide with him, love one another, and witness to the world. It's not to go around determining what somebody else is supposed to do. We have different ministries. There are different spiritual gifts for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. And even the same gift isn't always equipped in the same manner in people. You may have a pastor that pastors his church in an altogether different way than another pastor. Both have the gift of pastor, teacher, but they may do it altogether different. We're given grace in a certain way, and they're not the same. So these things are all different, and it's our duty to administer them before our Savior and not worry about somebody else. So John concludes then with his own testimony. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, who wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. If John is a trustworthy individual, you can believe every word in this book. And we have no reason to think he isn't, do we? But there's so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself would contain the books which were written. If somebody tried to write a life of Christ and could get all of the events and details down, it would be voluminous. It'd be huge. And that's not the intent of any of these Gospels. They're all thematic. They're all selective to include certain types of things that teach us certain perspectives or certain goals, as John is to convince us that Jesus was the Christ, and so on. So they differ. So thus concludes this wonderful piece of revelation we have from God. The theology in this book is as thorough and as deep as you'll find anywhere in the first 12 chapters. The practical application of the book, the lessons learned in the next 5 or 6 chapters are wonderful. The Lord touched upon about 18 different topics in there. And then we have the detail that is difficult to absorb at times and yet wonderful in its conclusion of the humiliation of our Lord and yet the private glorification that comes about after that. So John's gospel is divided into about 5 different sections. Starts with the prologue. Remember what he told us there? He told us about the pre-incarnate Christ and his relationship to God the Father. And he said, in essence, he's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He's God that you can see because you can't see the other God. So he's just like him. He's the same thing. And he used a term that only John uses, and that's the Logos, the Word. And so he talked to us about some of these relationships we see over here in the first 5 verses. Then he mentioned the witness that came to talk about him, John the Baptist. Then he talked about the thematic development that he's going to use. He went into his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. You have all this in your handout. And then concludes the prologue. So the prologue is kind of a little section in and of itself where he tells us about the relationship between Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, and his relationship to God. And so that's the beginning of the theology. Then he goes into the development of the public ministry, which is chapters, last part, chapter 1 on through chapter 12. And in that public ministry, John selected 7 particular, this is verse 32, page 32 in your handout. He picked 7 different specific miracles that the Lord performed to prove to us that he is who he said he was. Could he have picked other ones? Sure. But he picked these 7. And there you see the list of them there. You've got them in your handout. It could be a different list. But these 7 kind of cover the waterfront. They present the Lord in a vast manifestation of power over all aspects of creation. And that's the 7 that we saw when we went through here, concluding with the raising of Lazarus. Death couldn't hold him. And he also, as he went through his public ministry, he preached a lot. He gave 7 different sermons, discourses, that sort of embellish and explain those miracles that we just looked at there. In those explanations, we got insight into the character of the God-man and what he could do for man and what he did do for man. And so those 7 discourses were included as well to explain the 7 miracles. And the relationship of them in page 34 of your handout, you see this comparison of how those 2 things relate to one another. This is my opinion, not anybody else's. It may be right, it may be wrong, I don't know. But it looks like the discourses go with the miracles the way that is sort of grouped on that particular sheet. So you can look at his discourse and think, he's sort of explaining that miracle that he did there before. And that's how I think they relate to one another. So that's in your handout is page 34. He also referred to himself in his public ministry. Well, not all of it. Some of this came in the private ministry as well. He referred to himself in some different ways. Seven I Ams. When Moses was called by God to go down and tell the Pharaoh let God's people go, what was one of his lame excuses for not wanting to go? Well, they won't believe me, God. When I go down there and tell them, they ain't going to believe me. So, what's your name? What can I tell these people that your name is that you and you sent me down here to turn the people loose? What name did he give? I am, didn't he? Yeah. He said, you tell them that I am sent you. And if they said, well, you am what? There's some of them. I am all of that. I am your creator. I am your savior. I am your shepherd. I am your provider. I am your teacher. I am all of that. And I am the source of justice and righteousness that the nation Israel did not perform, the true vine. So that name that God used of himself in the Old Testament is sort of expanded on and delineated a little further here in the New with the comments that the Lord made about himself here. So he's everything you need. Every problem you got, he solved himself because you can't solve any of them. You needed a substitute so that you don't have to go to hell. He became that substitute. So he am everything we need. And he mentions those in John's gospel as well. Then he kind of turned to his private ministry there, beginning in chapter 13 in the upper room. And that was a very short period of time, but an awful lot of theology conveyed to the guys in that little bit of time they had together there. Remember in chapter 13, he gave us the characteristic of the true disciple, and that was humble servitude. We mentioned that earlier. He illustrated the character of a true disciple. He foretold of his betrayal. He foretold of his departure. He defined love as the badge of discipleship. And he foretold Peter's denial. All of that just in chapter 13 to the specific little group, that little private group that he was dealing with there. And in chapter 14, he gave him a bunch of encouraging things. Remember some of those? The antidote for troubled heart is what? Belief in it. Believe the promises of God. How many promises has God made you? I don't know. I got a list of 250 in the New Testament only, and I've seen numbers that go up around 750, 800, something like that. I don't know what a real good number is, but it's probably more than you remember. Believe those promises, guys. That's the antidote for a troubled heart. He promised an eternal dwelling where we would be together with him. He promised to return to get us after he left. He promised us intimacy with the Father. He promised us we'd do greater works than he's doing, that he did when he was here. He promised us answered prayer. He promised us the coming of a helper known as the Holy Spirit. And he promised us a peace that transcends human logic and is different from anything we experience. All that's chapter 14. That's the encouragement chapter. That kind of picked the guys up off the floor where they were. They were really low as they saw things coming about as they were. Then in chapter 15, he talked about responsibilities of his followers to him. And that's to abide and obey. To each other, and that was to love each other. And to the world, and that was to witness to the world. Our job is to voice the gospel message. We don't change hearts. We don't get to pick who is called and who isn't. Election is a divine prerogative, not a human one. We don't pick anybody, but we voice the gospel message. We tell everybody that wants to come to Christ, they can. And the Holy Spirit takes it from there, and he does whatever he wants to do. So our responsibility in chapter 15, to Christ, to each other, and to the world, was the lessons of that chapter. In chapter 16, he kind of delineated a little better what the division of labor was between us and the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is going to witness to the world, and we're going to witness to the world, who does what? And he told us there that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to guide us as believers into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We, as I say, we voice the truth. We don't make it happen some way. That was chapter 16. Chapter 17 was the Lord's Prayer. Not the one in Matthew, but the one in John. John 17. Two things he asked for himself, his resurrection and his glorification. Two things he asked for his immediate disciples, the 11, their preservation and their sanctification. Two things he asked for you and me, our unification and our glorification. That was chapter 17. Chapter 18 was the incredibly unjust public humiliation of the Son of God through six so-called trials, and we use in that term real loosely. They were abusive, they were illegal, they were everything that you wouldn't want in a trial. And the Lord tolerated that, and he put up with all of that. He was humiliated, he was beaten, he was tortured, and men were trying their best to kill him, but they couldn't quite get it done. He actually ended up giving up his spirit himself. Before he could die at the hands of men, he dismissed his spirit. It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit himself. He literally died for us. He wasn't killed for us. He died for us. He gave himself for us. Now, there were processes in place that normally bring a normal man to death, but it didn't happen to him because he gave his spirit up before that happened. And in chapter 20, Easter Sunday. My gosh. What in the world is that about? Nowhere on this planet is any religious group or entity anywhere following a risen Savior other than us. All of those leaders of other world religions, they're rotted away. They're nothing. They're dust. And they got huge, huge followings. About a billion three Muslims following a God that doesn't even exist, and a prophet that just died like any other natural man. 1.3 billion Hindus. Who knows what they're following? Their stuff is so complex you can't even hardly ever figure it out. That is the most ridiculous mishmash of idolatry I've ever seen in my life, Hinduism. There's close to 1 million Catholics around the world. Their religion is a mixture of biblical truth and man-made precepts and so on. You mix all that together and it's hard to tell what in the world is going on. I think that's rain I'm hearing, isn't it? Yeah. Well, we don't want to get done too soon, and we don't want to get done. There's a bunch of food back there. Don't run out into the rain. Wait for it to stop. But our great truth that we are anchored in is that we serve a risen Savior, and Easter Sunday and the testimony God gave us of Easter Sunday morning through people that we can trust and rely on is, of course, the greatest news that mankind has ever heard or ever will. He ain't there, the angel said. And it appears, we've talked a little bit before about our resurrected bodies and some of the characteristics of it. You know, his old body ain't there. So it looks like his resurrected body is a reconstruction of his old body. Or the old body'd be there, right? So it looks like, somehow or another, these old bodies that we've spent our lives in will be reconstituted in some way into this new body. How? I don't know. I mean, some of us end up being fish food. How do you do that? How do you reconstruct that? Or you get up close to the two towers on 9/11, you get evaporated in a flame. There's nothing left of you. How's that get reconstructed? I don't know. But that looks like what happened, because see, there's no, his old body ain't there. His old body is his new body, rebuilt somehow or another, with new characteristics, new incorruptible characteristics. And Sunday morning, there was no old body to see, only the new. And so he hung around for another 40 days to teach his disciples some things, to kind of get them, lay a little foundation down for them to carry on the work that they were to do. He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, the ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They'll try, but they won't succeed. Because the job of the disciples is to go forth into all nations, make disciples of men, make followers of Christ out of men through faith in the gospel message. And that's the job that they were sort of trained in, prepared for, introduced to in that 40 days. Get ready to do the job of the church. And on the day of Pentecost, which means 50 days, 50 days after the resurrection, which means 10 days after he ascended, then the church actually formally began with the Holy Spirit coming to live in believers and to energize and to do the things that we do, all as a result of the work of Christ. The eternal plan of God, summarized for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, was enabled by the work of the Savior that we've seen here in John's Gospel. He became our redemption, which is a paying of a ransom to purchase us out of a bondage of some kind. That bondage is to sin. He purchased us out of that bondage with his own blood and forgave us our sins. And so his main two functions listed there in God's plan of redemption is our redemption and our forgiveness. And he accomplished all of that here on the cross. So it is a wonderful argument from John that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God. You believe that? You believe that nonsense? Now, that ain't nonsense, is it? That's the best thing that you can ever believe. So that was John's argument. That's the purpose of his gospel. That's what he's been trying to accomplish. And I think he did a wonderful, outstanding job, since the Holy Spirit did it anyway. And that's what we've seen. Any questions or comments about anything? Mike?
Now in the last chapter 21 and verse 14, a specific verse where he says this is the third time the risen Christ was with the disciples. What are those three times?
Okay, 5th, 6th, and 7th of his manifestations were to the disciples. And so this was the third one of those. So presentation 5, 6, and 7 was to them. So it's the third time that he presented himself to them. First one was Sunday night without Thomas. Second one was a week later with Thomas. And then this is the third one.
Okay. Got it.
Just to the disciples. Now he's made other manifestations of himself to the ladies, to Peter, to the Emmaus disciples. So there's more presentations, but just to the disciples, this is the third one.
Okay, good.
Any other question? Yeah, John, Sheila?
He didn't eat here, but is there another time when he did consume food after the afternoon?
Yeah, somewhere he ate fish. He ate a fish to prove to them that he wasn't a ghost. I forget now which gospel. It's probably in Matthew's gospel. But he did actually process some food, which is another interesting characteristic of that resurrected body we keep talking about. How that thing is going to work, man, is really cool. I don't know. Apparently, don't ever get tired.
Don, at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we're going to be consuming food.
Yeah, and there's a tree of life that bears fruit every 12 months, and you can eat that from that. And so it looks like we can process food, but don't need to profit. He mentions in Luke's gospel that his body is flesh and bones. Not blood, no blood, but flesh and bones. So apparently it's got some sort of a structure with a skeletal support system like our bodies do now. But the materials look like it's different. The flesh there looks like it's different. And somehow or another we're able to go through solid objects, or we're able to handle solid objects whenever we want to. So all these are just implications now, you know, from what we see in Scripture. Yeah, Jerry?
Well, the angel of the Lord appeared in the Old Testament and disappeared, kind of like the angels. So I expect we will have great speed to move
yeah.
fast.
Well, remember those guys in Sodom and Gomorrah? They reached out there and pulled Lot back in.
Yeah.
I mean, there was some physical stuff going on there. They appeared to be physical. They sat down and ate with Abraham. Mm-hmm. So there's some stuff that can happen that we're not maybe real familiar with, but we'll learn about it later. So it's interesting characteristics to ponder. Anything else anybody want to mention? All right, we'll go ahead and break up.